Asia. Do we have any interpreters in here? Am I on? Okay, good. In Bahasa Indonesia, the national language, I said, I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I'm grateful to the elders for allowing me to come and to present the work in Indonesia. And a number of you I have known over the years because I've taught Fishers of Men here twice, and I was here earlier this year, and always great to be here with you. Before I begin, I'd like to ask you, if you will, I want to pass this clipboard around, and even if you have been getting my newsletters, I'd really like for you to put your name and email address on this clipboard again, because I'm making new groups. And so if you would, please print your name and please print your email in all capitals. I know to put them in lowercase, and any zeros, put a line through it so that I can distinguish that from zeros and O's. And if you wouldn't mind doing that while I begin this presentation. There's a pen right there. In 1987, my family and I, Melanie and I, with three children, moved to Indonesia. We decided that we did not want to work with one congregation, or we didn't want to go and establish a congregation. We wanted to go and work with many congregations by establishing a preacher training school. And so we did so. The school opened after a couple of years, and we studied the language because we wanted to also open the school in their language and not in English, where they would have to learn English and come and learn in a second language. Indonesia is the fourth largest nation in the world, and it's located north of Australia, and it is exactly halfway around from here, so it's 10 minutes till 10 minutes after 5 in the evening here. It's 10 minutes after 5 Monday morning there. So when I'm there, I live in the future. And so you can see that let me get this pointer going here. The Malaysian Peninsula is here. Singapore sits right at the southern tip of it, and Indonesia wraps around Malaysia. This is the Philippines here. The western half of Papua New Guinea belongs to Indonesia, so that's the eastern border here, and it runs along the equator some 3,500 miles, 17,000 islands, and it is the fourth largest nation in the world and is the largest Muslim country in the world, though they are not under Sharia law for the most part. And there are 280 million people who live there, and the island of Java, perhaps you've had Java coffee, Sumatra coffee. The island of Sumatra is this large island here. It's sixth largest in the world. It's 1,000 miles long. The island of Java is the same size as my home state of Georgia. And Georgia has 10 million people, and Java has 141 million people. It is very densely populated. Matter of fact, you could take Java and put it in Texas 5 times. That would mean 720 million people living in Texas to be the proportionate of the population in Java. I think there's something like a little over 3,000 people per square mile. And so that's quite very densely populated. In 1946, when they won their independence, because they speak more than 300 non-intelligible languages and 750 dialects, they made a national language. And that's the one that about 95% of the people speak, and the one we speak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." When I think about this passage, we actually study this in Fishers of Men. Certainly a passage that deals with evangelism, but it's something that we all recognize, and that is everything that we do to the glory of God. We do for Him. And the reason that we do these things is in order to take the gospel, the saving gospel, to everyone we can. When we go to someone in our neighborhood, when we go to our friends and family and strangers, wherever it might be, and we present the truth to them, if they receive it, we win. We triumph. But if they do not receive it, we still triumph because we're doing what God wants us to do. We're only one side of this equation, and they're the other side. But we certainly want to approach them and do something effective in presenting that to them. Matter of fact, verse 15 and 16 goes on to talk about that some will receive it unto life and some will receive it unto death. And that's the reality of taking the gospel to the lost. And so we win, we triumph in Christ, and always glorify God when we're doing what's right before Him. This is the staff, the full-time staff right now. We've had more men in the staff, but right now we do not. Brother Alex Daniel is the director. I directed the school the first 2 years, 30 years ago, when we started in 1989. And then Alex, after 2 years, became the director. His wife, she's worked with the school forever, since the beginning, in January 2nd, 1989. Brother John Ropi Lemba and Team Bull Sarait, they are graduates of our school. They learned English, and we sent them on to Singapore, and they are graduates of the Four Seas College as well. And Alex is a graduate of Four Seas College. They're great folks. Between them, they have established three congregations over the years in their work. This is our school building, and it houses the men's dormitory, plus it has a large room in it where we can have, of course, classes, but also lectureships and many things that we can do. In 1998, we went back for the second time for close to 8 years. We were able to purchase the house next door to the building, and we turned that into our library and some offices. In April, right after I taught Fishers of Men here, we had graduation the first week in April. Well, the third week in April, I headed for Indonesia, and I was there for several weeks through Easter and after Easter. And I asked the students, we can handle in our budget about 16 students. There are 14 here. And we have three classes. It's a three-year school, and we break them up into first, second, and third-year classes so they don't all sit in one class and learn this, and then they go to other classes other years together. But someone was asking me, I guess it was a month ago, because you're the 40th congregation that I have stood in front of over the past 4 months. I'm trying to go back to Indonesia for 2 years. And so that's what it takes for missionaries to do that, and is to get in front of brethren, and hopefully there's an opportunity. It's a matter of timing, I know, and that's a decision you will make. But I appreciate the opportunity to be here. But anyway, a sister walked out after services one Sunday morning, and she said, "Brother Barry, did you say this was junior high and high school students?" Because they do keep their age pretty good. The youngest here is 20, and the oldest is 32. And so they won't be too long before they'll be out, and the ladies will be teaching ladies and children, and the men will be proclaiming the gospel. And we're glad to have these women because some of them, over the years, marry the men. Now, we've had 108 graduates, men, and we've had 63 women. And we've got a number of them, I don't know the number, who are couples who have both are graduates of the school. But we're grateful for them, and they're dedicated young people. Brother Harun is a part-time instructor. He was a full-time instructor, but now he comes and goes every once in a while and teaches the classes. And he's teaching them and getting ready, I think, because they're in the library. He's teaching them because they're about to go into, there we go. Our library is fairly good size, and we teach them. Especially in the past maybe 10 years, we have been teaching them to do a lot of research. Because of that, our students know two and three languages when they come to school. They don't know English. And as a result, we teach them four quarters of English, and they begin to learn it pretty good. They don't speak it, but they learn it so that they can research. They can go on the computer and bring up Apologetics Press and research. They can go to Christian Courier. They can go to faithful congregations who have websites where they have links for lessons, and they can listen to those lessons. They can understand what's going on. And then over the past probably 10 years, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years, we have seen a real increase in what our students out in the villages can do, because all of them, you know, it's a third world country, but in a third world country, if a person wants to have a business of cell phones, they can figure it out how to provide cell phones for people who are poor. And they do. Everybody has a cell phone. They call them hapes over there, hand phones, hape. But this is a little computer. And so we're now using that some in our classroom so that they can learn to research. And because they don't have to spend a lot of time at the dictionary when they research or go into a website in the States, with English, that helps them and encourages them to actually do some research for their lessons and things of that nature. Prior to that time, basically they had their notes and what material we translated. And so that was important to them. Now, we've got about 3,000 books in English, and it's taken 30 years to build that. And we have now quite a few books that have been translated by our staff. When we moved to Indonesia in 1987, the work was only 30 years old in Indonesia from the first missionaries that were there. And there was not a lot of translated material. So when we started the school, I said to the staff, at that time we had no full-time, they were all part-time, but I said, we're coming to a point where we will need to start translating material, writing and translating. And so because congregations need it for Bible class material, and that was very important. So as you can see, some of the library is fairly large. We have quite a few books now in Bahasa Indonesia, and these are a couple of cabinets with material that has been translated. They spend a lot of time, and it is long, hard work. And so they'll set aside a certain amount of time every day, 5 days a week, while they're in the office studying before classes and after classes. They'll set aside usually about 20 minutes, 30 minutes a day, and just keep doing that. And one of the staff will be the director of translation, and they will prioritize and things that are needed for the core curriculum for the school. They'll certainly try to translate books or pamphlets or chapters of books so that our students will have that information for that class, and they'll have it to take home. So they'll have somewhat of a religious library. And so over the years, though, this has really grown. And as you can see, it continues to grow. We also translate books that will help members of the church in the village congregations. We do not sell books. We give it to them. Sometimes a brother will contribute, or a congregation will contribute $200 or $300, and we'll put that on printing. They'll go into their computer. Alex will say to me, hey, we've got a couple of books we've translated. We need to print them so that we can disperse them, and we'll do that, but we don't sell them. And, of course, a lot of pamphlets for classroom study. These books were just how some of the books look. This is Brother J.C. Choate's book on the Church of the Bible. This is Brother David Farr's book on the beginning of our confidence. My wife edited a book here a couple of years ago, I think in 2014-15. Sisters in the States and sisters in Indonesia wrote chapters. And then in 2015, we went over and they actually had a retreat where they were Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and they studied the book. And several of the ladies who wrote in the book, they taught their chapters. And one of our daughter-in-laws went over with us to teach her chapter in the thing. Brother Paul Sane gave us permission to translate his Bible class material. It's a three-year course, a three-year curriculum, young people all the way up to adults. And these are just a few of the books that we have. We've translated the whole curriculum. We've also started a number of years ago to do a quarterly, a lot like the Spiritual Sword. And so that's produced every quarter by the staff, and either by translating and or writing articles for this. You see they produce tracts. Let me go back one. They produce tracts, and they'll write articles and put them in tract form, and they'll translate tracts and put them out so brethren will have them as well. Now let me go back. Here we go. One of the things that my wife started, in the very early years, we would invite congregations to give us visual aids so that we could take it for and try to go out and teach congregations how to use visual aids, how to make visual aids, and certainly use them. But then she got the idea we need to teach our students to do this. So this is something that the ladies learn and participate in. And there are every week and every quarter just about when the men are taking Preacher Needs Work classes, how to design sermon delivery. Well, Melanie would do that with the ladies. And she would also, that would give her opportunity to teach about the home, teach about children in the home, teach about husbands, wives, so many things that are helpful to the wives. And then, of course, we passed that down when we left to a sister who was full-time for a while. Now Rita does that, Alex's wife, but you can see some of the things that they've learned to do there. Every Friday, the ladies have separate chapels so that they can preach, to the ladies. We have sisters who will come over from the local congregation and sit in and receive the lesson as well. We also, because we do not support the preachers after they leave, we want our preachers to be self-supporting in the sense that they go back into the rice paddies, they go back into the fruit fields, whatever they need to do, they go to find a job. But we've started about 15 years ago, we started teaching computers after school, and that has really helped them get some pretty good jobs while they establish congregations and raise up congregations and take the gospel to the lost. We also have seen some great response in that way. Now, we have supported, we're not totally against supporting men, but we have supported 12 men and their wives who were also graduates of the school in six places in Indonesia. There are still more than 40 cities in Indonesia that has probably a million people or more than no congregations. And many of our graduates, because they are not supported from the states, they're not supported that way, they have to go in and fend for themselves. Many of our graduates go back to the villages from where they came. And so there they have this family to support them and help them in getting jobs in the fields and farmers. Many of them are farmers. And so, but we decided that we needed to try to see if we could establish some congregations in some very highly densely populated cities. And so we chose six cities, but we also chose 12 men who had already been in the field for 8 to 10 years. And so in 2001, we began placing these by two families each, and the four of them, husbands and wives, were all graduates of the school, could encourage one another. And it's interesting because by 2009, we were only supporting two, because they hadn't been supported before, and I don't think they really wanted to be on support. And I appreciated that attitude. And so they were in large cities, they were getting support to preach the gospel, but they were also having an opportunity to find a job, and so they went and had a job. Some of the congregations they raised up were so large that they began to support them. A few of them were like that. We now have, out of 65 congregations where our graduates now preach, the 108, some of them came to the school not with the interest to be a full located preacher, but they wanted to come and then go back home and help the family congregation. And that's basically how it worked. And there might be in some of these 65 congregations three and four men who have graduated, and some of the women that they met are now their wives, and they're in these congregations. But we have them all in 65 congregations in Indonesia, and I'll show you a map of that in a few minutes, but certainly that's important. And about when we arrived, as I mentioned, in 1987, the work was 30 years old, and they had produced about 300 to 500 members of the church. There were no full-time schools. Preachers or missionaries would maybe teach a man or two, 6 months school, and therefore they would be able to hold their own in preaching or teaching a Bible class. And so the school is located right. The school is located right here on the southern tip of the island of Sumatra. And, Java is this island right here that has 141 million of the 280 in population. Then after 30 years of the school, and by the way, the staff made these maps for me and developed the statistics. In the 65 congregations where our graduates preach, 35 of them have been established since 2000. In 1997, I took Fishers of Men to them. And after that, we began to see some real uptick in not only congregations being established, but also baptisms. There are more than 2,000 members of the church today that did not exist 30 years ago. There are three congregations of these 65 that existed 30 years ago when the school started. And 30 or 27 of these congregations were family congregations, because a man would, let's say a man would go to the big city, he would discover the truth, find the church, and become a member of the church, become a Christian, maybe marry. He'd go back to his village and he would try to reach his Muslim family, because it's a democracy and we convert Muslims there. But he was not proficient in that and efficient in that. But when his children got up old enough to go to school, he would send them and they would come back and they would be the preachers. And now he had something to help him, and that's what we're seeing. And so among these 65, we have our 108 graduates, and they're doing a great job. And brethren, we didn't pay for this. Now, we helped with six congregations, but the rest of these congregations, we didn't pay for. They've done this on their own, and the work that they do is for themselves and to glorify God. And we're grateful to them for that. Now, we have 11 congregations who support their preacher fully out of the 65. Three congregations support two preachers each, where although there are several in some of these congregations, they're not supported by the church. But three, they support two preachers each. Two congregations have actually supported graduates into the mission field in Indonesia. And so I think they get it about the work that they should be doing for themselves. The numbers are growing. There are more congregations. There are more members. There's more members to participate in things. Years ago, 30 years ago, or 30 or 28 years ago, when we started our first annual lectureship, I think there were 30 people who showed up. But now we have to figure out a venue for them, because there's so many people. And so we see that. Here's Melanie with the ladies at the retreat. And they're ladies from seven islands now, because there's congregations everywhere, and they are able to come and to participate in this. These are the ladies and our daughter-in-law who wrote a chapter, and several of these ladies wrote a chapter. And so they taught chapters while they were at the retreat. And the ladies want more of this, because they need more of this, but they've only had this one so far in 2015. This past July was the 8th annual youth preacher training camp, Sunday to Sunday, and we are seeing a lot more of that happening, that we are a lot more folks coming to that, and we're grateful for it. The boys, they learn all kinds of things. They study certain curriculum courses in a short course while they're in the week-long classes. The girls, they learn how to make visual aids, and they're able to, 13, 14, 15-year-olds, they're able to go back to their villages, and they're able to teach their parents and their mothers, and teach classes for the children, make visual aids, and of course they practice this while they're there. I am speaking to the congregation we started in 1992 in our home, it's a video, but it's not working tonight. Brother, this is skipping a lot of, can you go to the next slide right after that one? No? Say again? Go to the next one. No, it's skipping slides. All right, and there's a couple of slides about the girls, and then me. And the next slide after that is a congregation, not the congregation that we saw. There's actually 17. There's 16 slides before that last one, before this one. There's 16 slides.
So after the video, that's the next slide.
Oh. Okay. Well, I was going to rapid fire 17 slides. Of the 17 congregations out of 65. And what I wanted you to see was the numbers, because they all look like this. And less than 25 of those out of those 17 slides were Christians 30 years ago. And I would love to for you have seen that, but we don't have it, and so we'll move on. Now, one of the things that we're facing in Indonesia, and the reason that I'm going back to Indonesia, is because our island has started ramping up after 2011. What is it? 9/11. After 9/11 in 2001, we began to see a change in attitude on our island. There are five provinces, because it's a large island, sixth largest in the world. There are five provinces, and we're located in Lampung on the very southern tip. The very northern tip of Sumatra is the province of Aceh. You may remember there was a tsunami that hit in 2004, December the 26th. We were actually living on the southern tip of Sumatra at that time, and it killed over 200,000 people in Aceh across the northern part because the plate shifted just off the coast of North Sumatra. But for years, we've learned that in the 80s and 90s, Al-Qaeda had training camps there. And for years, they fought the national government because they wanted to be under Sharia law. And so this happened in December the 26th in 2004, killing all these people. I don't know if the government felt sorry for them. But then just shortly thereafter in 2005, they gave them autonomy. That just as long as you pay your taxes and give your tributes because they're oil rich, the country of Indonesia is OPEC and it's oil rich everywhere, and just as long as you pay that, you can govern yourself, you have autonomy. And they immediately went under Sharia law. And that has set a precedent for our island, and it has not been good. And so we've begun to see more and more problems, because the provincial governments have been doing some things that are leaning toward, without having the rebellion that Aceh did, bloody rebellions, they're leaning toward instigating things and initiating things against Protestantism, which they look at us as Protestants. We know the difference, but the government looks at us that way. But they're doing more and more against non-Muslims. And about 3 months ago, Brother Alex, the director, we were talking, and he said, "Barry, I've got to tell you," he says, A province of Padang, which is on the western coast of Sumatra, halfway from between Aceh and Lampung, we're on the very southern tip, they initiated a bylaw of Sharia in their province. And this is Indonesia is a tourist area, but they don't care about that. They don't care about tourism. But they instituted a bylaw of Sharia, and what they instituted was that any tourist woman or any Protestant woman living in the province, if you are in public, you must be in Muslim attire. And once they did that, then they had to initiate a dress police. And that means that if any woman they see in public who is not dressed properly with a burqa and fully clothed, then they can be jailed. And generally what the punishment is that they're caned publicly. Now, Aceh this year, by May the 1st, and that was the last time I checked it, but by May the 1st, they had caned 39 women in Aceh. That's the northernmost province. Aceh is spelled A-C-E-H, Aceh. And they are under Sharia law, and this thing is starting to work its way down. And so what I'm about to show you, and I don't know that I'll be able to do it one at a time, but there's one before that. Let me see if I can go back. There it is. I normally do this one at a time, but that's all right. The province of Lampung, where the school is, there's 7.6 million people, and only 120,000 people are considered Protestants. And you can see the breakdown of Catholics and the Hindus there. So it's not even a million people there. But the rest of them are. We have enjoyed, matter of fact, we have taught so many converted Muslims in the school. Alex Daniel, the director, had not heard the name Jesus Christ until he was 15 years old. He lived in a village called Pramamuli. It was about 9-hour drive north of where the school is located in Sumatra, and it was a village of Muslims. And he was already memorizing much of the Quran and learning Arabic, and could speak quite a bit of it, when he came in contact with a Bible and was able to learn the truth. Well, in 2006, the provincial government of Lampung stated that no Protestant could build a church building within 1 kilometer of a mosque. Well, there are mosques on every corner. You can't get away from a mosque. And so that's 0.6 of a mile, 1 kilometer. And then folks were starting to look at going out, not us, but members of the church, but other Protestant groups, were looking at property outside of the city of Tanjung Karang and in the villages or near the villages away from mosques. And then they made the law in 2008, 2 years later. Well, if you do, you must have 30 active members within a kilometer of the building you build. And so that's very prohibitive. And now they won't allow us to hang a sign. They began about a month ago, Brother Alex told me, that they are now running warning ads in the newspapers that you must understand that if this is designated a Muslim neighborhood, then you are not welcome if you're a Protestant. And they're running articles, and they're making no apologies for it. And so we are facing this. And brethren brought this to our attention from outside of Sumatra last year and began to talk to us about considering this. Well, I kind of waved it off, and then the more and more I began to hear and see of what's going on there, we began to take it more seriously. And so we've decided that we need to move this school. We've had students because, as you know, Fishers of Men students, graduates, you know that this is a training and you have to go out and practice what you learn. And so students are out in the streets. The girls' dormitory, we had a house directly across from the girls' dormitory, and it's a Muslim neighborhood, but we had no problems with the Muslims in times past. But as things now have ratcheted up, it's starting to work into the citizenry, and now the girls were out this last year, and they contacted the Edwe and Edite, which are the local magistrates in the area, and they said, the neighbors said, we want this stopped. And not only that, but now the attitude is coming, we want them out of our neighborhood. We don't want Protestants in our neighborhood as they look at us. In other words, Christians, they don't want us in their neighborhood. And so they are causing a lot of problem that way. And, of course, our students have gone out on the streets. Some of our men have been mobbed. Knives have been pulled, threatened. And so it's hard to train when students have little understanding about evangelism, and we're trying to work them into that, when yet they're concerned about how they're going to be treated out on the streets. And so this discourages us from that, or discourages them from that. Well, we have a great opportunity in Manado. Manado is in a province in North Sulawesi, and I'll show you a map in a few moments. But it's in North Sulawesi, and it's 70% Protestant. The Paul Mpot congregation, and some of you who get my newsletters have probably heard that, P-A-A-L 4, Mpot 4. And they are a good congregation. They existed 10 years before we ever arrived in Indonesia, before this school started. And they were started by some good, faithful brethren, and they continue to be. But one of the things about this area is this has the highest education index in the country, and it's the only Protestant province in Indonesia. And I kind of look at this province for our school like I look at what God did by providence to send Joseph into Egypt. And when he sent Joseph into Egypt, God, of course, knew that Isaac and the family would be coming later. And so Joseph ascended to second in power to Pharaoh. And when it was time for Isaac and his family to come, he put them in Goshen. And of course, the reason that he did was it was somewhat isolated, but it was a good land. But why was it isolated? Why did they need to be isolated? Because they were herdsmen, and that was an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, brother, this will be a great place for us to go. There are 4 members of this congregation. They're in their grandparent age, mid-50s to late-50s. 3 brothers and a sister. Their cousin is the governor of the province. Now, he's not a Christian, but he has known about the Church of Christ for 40 years. And so that helps us. One of the brothers in April, when I was there, they had the national elections, and he was elected to the national parliament as the House of Representatives. And so he is moving to Jakarta, probably already has now, and he'll be worshiping where I was standing, teaching the Bible class that you saw a few minutes ago. Congregation that started in our home in 1992. They support two preachers, and they support the school more than $500 a year. And so, but he'll be worshiping at that congregation in Jakarta. And so we also have, there are no objections to build buildings for use of religious purposes. There are no objections for that. There's a strong faith in the local congregation. These congregations, it'll be a great part of the country because we're moving 2,200 miles away to another very large island on the northern coast. We're actually moving from 7 degrees south of the equator to 1 degree north of the equator, but 2/3 of the way across the country. Remember, Indonesia spans 3,500 miles. So we still have a lot more to go if we wanted to, but it'll be a great place. And, so we think that it'll also be a good place to recruit. As you saw the numbers of congregations that were established on this, in the western part of Indonesia, it'll also happen in the eastern part as we go forward. Now, we've already purchased the property, and again, we're missing slides. Stephen, any chance I can get back to that? All right. Say again? Oh, I see. All right. I had a bunch of church buildings. When I was there, I thought, well, what could I present to show you? These things don't exist in Lampung. They don't exist in many provinces in Indonesia. Now, all of Indonesia is not like Sumatra. The government does not want Sharia law. They want democracy because they don't want some of the things that comes with Sharia law. And they want the money in essence. And so I wish that I could show that to you, but I had five or six large cathedrals. Everywhere you went, there were great large church buildings everywhere. And I hope the next slide will show up. This about 6 weeks before Easter, they start decorating the city and the province. About 6 weeks before Christmas, they do the same thing because that's how they are. And I guess they're acting out in a way against Islam in that manner. I learned in April that many of the villages in this province have outlawed mosques. So Muslims cannot build mosques in their villages. And so there were very few. I saw very few mosques in the city of Manado, which is a very large city. But this couldn't exist in Lampung. Murals on the walls larger than automobiles, with what they consider to be Jesus on it. If you were to walk this neighborhood that has this gateway, if you were to walk through this, down this road, three houses on the left, and turned in their yard and walked out to the back side of their yard, this is where our property is. We have about an acre there, and we have already started developing it. They don't care about lines on the streets when you drive. I thought that was interesting. And so if you want to ride on the sidewalk, if you don't hurt anybody, go ahead. Now, this is where we're moving from. And we're moving 2,200 miles away up to Manado. This is the equator here. This is Sumatra. Aceh is up in the northern tip. Of course, you can see where we are there. And so we're trying to move to Manado. And we believe that as a result, because we have graduates in that part of the country, we'll get more students. But here's something interesting. About 20 years ago, we stopped supporting, for the first 10 years, we were supporting students. We'd accept their application. We would send them transportation money. And it's free while they're in school. But now that as congregations began to grow, they began to supply them. Just like if you want to go to a preacher training school here, you write congregations, ask for help, and they'll send a few dollars each month and while you're going to school. Well, they'll send their transportation money, so we don't provide transportation. But these brethren over in the east, or the west rather, they'll be able to go to the school in the east, and they'll be glad to go there. Matter of fact, we've had a number of students who not only stayed with us for a while, but they went into the local universities. Well, they have better universities in Manado, and that will also be a greater opportunity for them. And if they go under Sharia law, they will shut us down. Congregations will have to push back, along with the Protestants that are all over the place there, in whatever numbers. But we will not be able to push back. They will shut us down because they view us as a business. And we are a yayasan, which is a non-profit organization. And so we will not help the congregations by staying there. We want to keep churning out these preachers so we can have more congregations. And our students take Fishers of Men every year they're in school. So they take it three times. And this has tremendously helped them in their work as they go forth in Indonesia. This is the shape of the property we have purchased. And the building here is the two-story school building. This is the girls' dormitory, the men's dormitory. It'll also have an apartment in each so that our two of our staff and their families will live there as house parents. And we have already, I hope it shows up. Oh, yes. We have already, the brethren, the congregation at Paul and Pot, we have some contractors there. Brethren, there are three PhDs in this congregation. And they have been very helpful to us in advice, getting permits to build the wall. And they have to build the wall so that it is earthquake resistant because Indonesia is on the ring of fire and there are earthquakes. Matter of fact, if you go to a hotel, you know, you have the little flyer that shows if you have a fire, where to get out. Well, they also have a flyer, what happens with an earthquake, because I don't know if they're constant, but they're everywhere. But this was a jungle in April. When I took a picture, all I could see was the banana trees and the coconut trees and the jackfruit and the mangoes and the rambutan. Some of them would WhatsApp me every day, and you could tell they were crying through their text because they were going to tear down or have to cut down the banana trees and all those things because they eat them so much. But the wall is not finished. We'll finish. We'll plaster it. It'll look just like that wall. Right there when we're finished, we'll plaster it. When we start building the buildings, we'll do that. And there'll also be about this tall, ironwork, poles, all the way every so often down, all the way around the wall with three lines of barbed wire, in order to make it secure. You know, just like any place, brethren trust us with their children, with their young people, and we need to have them secure, but that's the way it works in Indonesia. But there's a little, just right at an acre here for these buildings. And actually, the school building will go right here. The girls' dormitory will go right here, and the men's dormitory will be over in this corner over here, is the way that looks. But we need help. No one congregation, no one individual can supply all of this. But we need help. And I've been grateful for brethren to allow me to get in front of you to talk about this and to present this work. And if we can keep this school alive and keep going, and we want to build for the future so that it can go another 50, 100 years as far as the facilities go, and so that we can keep it going. And just keep churning out these men and these women, because it's been a tremendous help to the brotherhood in Indonesia. And again, I'm trying to go back in February of 2020. That's if I've raised all the funds. Now, to tell you where we are, because I know you would be interested, at this moment, with contributions that are at the BCS Church of Christ, who is our sponsor, you know Jason Rallo is one of the elders, what's there and what's pledged, we have $277,425. But we've got a long way to go to 450. Plus, I have raised half of my 15,000 one-time contribution, because when I go, I'm going to need to buy an automobile. Now, what we're going to do with the automobile when I leave, when Alex leaves Lampung, he'll sell the school car there because it's 6 or 7 years old. And then when I leave in Manado, the school will take over that car. So that will actually be buying the car for the school, which will go to them after I'm through with it. But I'm going to build the buildings so that the school doesn't stop. Now, we could send the staff, just close the school down and send the staff, but then it would be a hard thing to bring that back to the way it is right now. And all the applications and things, it'd just be better. So I'm going to build the buildings, and then we'll move the school, and then I plan to stay for several quarters. I want to teach in the school again. And also, I want to be there to be sure everybody acclimates. We've got children moving, we've got families moving, and students, of course. And if I build the buildings, move the school, and come home, then I'll depend upon those brethren to give me the nitty-gritty details. If there's problems, they won't necessarily tell me. So I want to see that for a while, and not so I'll be there for up to 2 years is my timeline. And if I can get there before that. And so, but I'm grateful that I've got this opportunity to talk with you about it. If you can help, I'm so thankful. I have some envelopes here with a little card that tells how to do that. Also, if you don't have an email address that you put on the clipboard, I have some booklets here. And let me tell you about these booklets. Your email address I'll put in a group, and I hope to do that before the end of this week. And I will send you an email, and with that email, I'll send you an attachment of that booklet. And I've asked brethren if they could, if you know elders or congregations that you have someone, a friend in that leadership that you call up or talk to and say, hey, I want you to take a look at this and send them that. We've had congregations I will never have a chance to get to. So we've had brethren to network this. We've had congregations give all kinds of funds who've never met me but simply have read the booklet and have helped with that. We had one congregation, an elder, call me up and said a supporter, a brother, called us, sent us the booklet. We read it, and we were given $4,000. And I'd never seen them. I've not been there. And so that's been helpful as well. And we're so grateful for that. So if you would, consider that as something that maybe you could do when this comes. And I appreciate the opportunity again. Now let's turn our thoughts to the Scriptures. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke chapter 14. And I want us to consider for a few moments a passage of Scripture here. In Luke 14, beginning with verse 26, and perhaps if you have a topic, a Bible that shows little divisions and has some words just above verse 25, I think, you probably says, the cost of discipleship. Now, we're familiar with this passage of Scripture because we know what the Lord says about what it costs for us to be a Christian. And when we stop to think about what it costs, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brother and his sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, it's interesting about this, the cost of discipleship. We've talked about discipleship. You've talked about discipleship over time. We know what discipleship is. That's a person who learns and who follows. That's a person who learns and he does. That's a person who learns and participates in what God wants him to participate in, and that is His Word, the New Testament. That's what a disciple is. It's interesting that the world talks about Christianity, but Christianity, the word Christian is presented three times in the New Testament. The word disciple or disciples or disciple is presented over 250 times in the New Testament. If I want to be a Christian, I need to be a disciple. And if I want to be a disciple, I need to be willing to pay for it. That's what he's talking about. What does it cost to be a disciple? Well, let's look. It says that if there was a man, if he says in verse 27, first of all, he says that whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So a disciple bears his cross. But what is a cross? You know, the Lord put a cross in all of our lives. And what is a cross? It's an instrument of execution. We're to use it to kill. But what are we to kill? Because if I have a cross in my life, what am I to kill? I'm to kill me. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, he who come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, if I'm to take up my cross daily, that means there are things about me I need to kill on a daily basis. How am I doing? How are you doing? This is the cost of discipleship. He goes on to talk about in verse 28 following, he says that there was a man who was to build a tower. He would first sit down and count the cost, because if he began to build and he couldn't finish it, what would happen? People would come by and mock, well, why didn't you think about what it would cost? How many times you know someone who obeyed the gospel didn't think about the cost? Didn't think about what it cost to be a child of God. When you stop to think about the importance, and he gives the illustration of a king. And this king has 10,000, and he's going to go against 20,000, and he says, well, maybe I better send an ambassador over there and make peace, because he doesn't want to lose what he has. And then in verse 33, he says, for whatsoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Brethren, this is serious. What am I willing to pay to go to heaven? I want us to look at this from another direction for a few moments. What am I willing to pay? How many of us have ever been to a flea market? And you walked in and you saw something you really liked. You started dickering with the price. But you knew that you wanted this thing. But you couldn't get them down. What did you do? You bought it anyway. Did it ever happen to you? You just couldn't walk away. You bought it anyway. You were willing to pay the price. Why? Because you in your mind had a value for that. Brethren, we're willing to pay the price if we value heaven. We're willing to pay the price if we value Jesus Christ. We can talk all day long about paying the price, the cost of discipleship, but it will go in one ear and out the other unless I really, truly have a value for that. My wife is a nurse, and she has been the Apologetics Press youth camp nurse for the past 7 or 8 years, or however long it's existed. And 3 or 4 years ago, it's about 3.5 hours from our house in Wetumpka, Alabama, up to Indian Creek Youth Camp. And about 3.5 years ago, she called me about Wednesday morning. It was Wednesday morning, and she called me early in the morning. She said, Barry, you've got to come and get me. I've been nursing children and staff who've had the stomach virus, and I've caught it. And she said, I've been violently sick all night long. And so you've got to come and get me. And I said, well, wait a minute. You know, you've got an automobile up there. And so for me to come and get you, I have got to find somebody who will take me up there, who will take time out of their day, take me up there so that I can retrieve you and the automobile and bring you home. And after all, I was going fishing today. Now, what do you think? Listen, if I had done that, I wouldn't be standing here now. But brethren, as soon as she hung up with me, I was on the phone calling people. I didn't care if it imposed upon them. I was willing to pay the price. Why? Because she's valuable to me. Is heaven valuable to me? If it is, I'll pay the price. Matter of fact, if I had to have rented a helicopter and made payments to the rest of my life, I would have done it. And you would have too. You've done that for someone that's of value to you and to me. Is Jesus valuable to me? You see, when we look at this passage of Scripture and it says the cost of discipleship, we need to think about Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, where it says that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure that's hid in a field, that when a man finds it, he hides it, and then he goes, because he knows the value, he goes and sells everything he has to purchase that field. What does Christianity mean to you? The next parable says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a goodly pearl, that when the merchant found it, he went and sold everything he had to purchase that pearl. Are we willing to pay the price? We talk about the plan of salvation. That's what we're talking about. Sometimes people have to give up their families. We've seen many a time in Indonesia where a person has to come and stay with another member of the church because their families have kicked them out. And it happens a lot in Indonesia, especially when they leave Islam and their families don't understand and don't give us an opportunity for them to understand. But what are we willing to pay to become a Christian? Are we willing to, with our faith, be willing to repent of each and every one of our sins? It's not repenting of sins. We need to repent of each and every one. And the reason I say that is because every sin comes with it a different challenge. We better be thinking about each and every one of them, because we need to repent of each and every one of them and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to be baptized. We need to pay that price. No matter what mom and dad says, no matter what the religious world says, we need to follow this. Because if we do not, we cannot be his disciple. Because it is a learner and a follower of Christ. But if we've done that in a straight away, have not lived faithfully, God wants us to follow him. He wants us to pay the price. Set aside emotions. Set aside fear. Be courageous. Do what God wants us to do. Ask for forgiveness of him and the prayers of the church, if need be, so they can pray for you and with you, that we might continue to pay the price, because it's worth everything. You're subject to the invitation. Come as we stand and sing.